Last time, beloved, we saw David bring the ark from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And he did that with great joy. Now after that, just to fill you in with some other events involving the ark, between David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem and Solomon's placing it in the temple, after that, we hear in 2 Samuel 7 verse 2, that David thought that since he now has a permanent, stable palace of his own, that the ark should no longer dwell under curtains. And God said, "You're not the one to do it. Solomon, your son, will do it." The next reference to the ark, 2 Samuel 11, verse 11, comes from the mouth of Uriah the Hittite. David, in the meantime, has committed adultery with Uriah's wife, and David wants to get Uriah back from the battlefield so he can lie with his wife, so then the child, because Bathsheba's pregnant with David's child, so then the child could be passed off as Uriah's child. And Uriah says, "I'm not going to go back to my house and lie with my wife when the ark of God is under curtains." The next reference to the ark, as we move through 2 Samuel from chapter 6 onwards, comes in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 to 29. You remember the occasion? David's son Absalom rose up against him. Absalom was going to take Jerusalem. David could see it coming, so David fled. And the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, chased after David, carrying the ark, and said, "Surely, David, the ark should go with you into captivity." David said, "No, the ark should stay in Jerusalem. And if God is pleased to bring me back to Jerusalem, I and the ark will be reunited." Later on, when Solomon becomes king, Abiathar, that same priest who seemed to be with David and who seemed to be a good man, Abiathar joined with Adonijah in rebellion. And Solomon spared Abiathar because Solomon said, "Abiathar carried the ark in the days of my father David." And then we have 1 Kings 3, verse 15. Solomon, after he became king, offers sacrifices before the ark. This gives you a glimpse of the importance of the ark in various instances in the history of Israel. And as we've seen too, this ark was prominent in the Psalms of David, such as Psalm 61 verse 4, 68 verse 1, Psalm 122 verse 4, the testimony, all mention the ark. Other Psalms, 78, 80, 90, 132, which we're going to sing. And then we even have specific Psalms which speak of the arks going up to Jerusalem, such as 24 and 47. You don't need to remember the numbers, just the centrality of this important item of furniture in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament. And now this morning, we're coming to a conclusion of sorts. The ark is placed in the temple. This is the last Old Testament event involving the ark on which I shall preach in this series. This is also the penultimate sermon on the ark, because next week, God willing, we conclude the series looking at Revelation 11 and also Jeremiah 3. But this is, more importantly, the high point. The high point, the highest point in the earthly history of the ark. For now, for the first time, the ark is in the temple. And with that, the glory of God descends. Consider then, the ark is placed in the temple. First, the events, and second, the significance. The ark is placed in the temple, the events, and the significance. Now, everybody knows that Solomon built the temple, but we ought also to know that David played a key preparatory role in the building of the temple. David was the one who first thought of it. I mentioned that earlier, 2 Samuel 7. God told him, "You're not going to build it, but your son, Solomon, will build it." Secondly, not only did David first think of it, but God gave the plan of the tabernacle, or the temple. The blueprints, as it were. He gave the plan to David, and not directly to Solomon. David had the plan, and then David gave it to Solomon for Solomon to build. David also was the one who assembled the materials for building the temple. The last few chapters of 1 Chronicles tell us that. David also determined the specific tasks of the priests and Levites and singers, etc., for the day when the temple would be built. And then, at the end of his life, David encouraged Solomon to build the temple when Solomon would be king and David would pass from this scene. David first thought of the temple. God gave the plan to David. David assembled the materials. David arranged what the priests, Levites, and singers would do. And then David said, "It's already there for you, as it were, Solomon. You just simply do what I have already instructed you to do with the materials I have laid up for you." Now, in all of this, the Ark of the Covenant played a key role in David's mind. 2 Samuel 7, once again. David says, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwelleth within curtains. Therefore, we need to build a temple." In David's mind, the temple was primarily a place for the Ark. Another quote from David, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. "I had in my heart to build an house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." That was what he built it for. "And for the footstool of our God." Another term for the Ark. I wanted to build a temple for the Ark. Now that's background. Solomon builds the Ark. And after he's built it, he decides to dedicate it, logically enough. Now, the date for the dedication of the temple is significant. Verse 2 says, "It was in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month." So the dedication took place in the seventh month. 1 Kings 6, verse 38 says, "The temple was completed in the eighth month." So what have we got here then? Well, they finished the temple, the outer shell, in the eighth month, and then 11 months later, they dedicated it. They did not dedicate the temple immediately. Now possibly, in those 11 months, Hiram did all the metal work. We read of that in 1 Kings 7, verses 13 and following. Hiram, a man from Tyre, who had a parent who was of the tribe of Dan. Hiram was an expert in metalwork, and they had to build metal constructions, the pillars, and various utensils for use in the temple. So maybe that's what happened in the meantime. And then, in keeping with this, 1 Kings 7, verse 51, after it talks about all the metalwork which Hiram built for the temple, we read, "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord." So I'm suggesting they built the temple, took them 7 years, and then in the 11 months afterwards, Hiram made all the metalwork and it was positioned. And then came the day of dedication. Now, the dedication of the temple was in the seventh month, and it was a particularly good reason, a good time to dedicate the temple. The seventh month, according to the Hebrew calendar at that time, was September-October time. September-October time. They had a lunar calendar. At that time, the harvest would be finished. All the hard work was done. And so the people were more free to come up to Jerusalem. They could take an extended break. And then secondly, also in this seventh month, was the Feast of Tabernacles. And at that time, it being one of the three great feasts, the people had to come up to Jerusalem anyway. So you have to be in Jerusalem anyway, and the harvest season is over, so you have time to leave your farm. Now this dedication of the temple was a great event. Verse 1 tells us that not only King Solomon, the highest figure in the land, organized the thing, but that all the leaders of Israel were there. The chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, the heads of the 12 tribes, the elders of Israel, all the leading figures. According to verse 2, many of the common people came as well. And people were coming to this feast of dedication from the very farthest regions of Solomon's domain. Now, Israel consisted of the land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. People came from all that region. And then, in Solomon's day, there wasn't only Palestine proper, occupied mainly by the Israelites, but Solomon's dominion spread further south to the river of Egypt, which isn't the River Nile, it's another little stream which is part way towards the River Nile, and all the way north to Hamath on the Euphrates. So we have the land occupied by the Israelites, and then there's a region south and north over which Solomon has dominion, and the people in those kingdoms gave tribute to Solomon. And there was people coming from Hamath in the north all the way down to the river of Egypt, according to verse 65. And the number of people who came to this great dedication was greater than the number of people who came when the ark was brought from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem under David. And then along with the large number of people, we have a vast number of sacrifices. Verse 5 says they sacrificed sheep and oxen, and they couldn't count them. It was such a multitude. Verse 62 says that the king and all Israel offered sacrifices, and there were peace offerings, and there were so many as 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And in fact, the altar of burnt offering was so small, it was too small for all these sacrifices, that the king had to consecrate the middle of the court before the house of the Lord to bring in more altars to offer up all the burnt offerings, meat offerings, and peace offerings. And so there were even more sacrifices offered than when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. This day was also characterized by music and instruments and joy. Here's 2 Chronicles 5 verse 12. The Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, were arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, and they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And the trumpeters and singers were as one. They made one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And they used trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, these are words found often in the Psalms, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you'll remember from last week that there was music and instruments when David brought up the ark. Here, though, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we don't see anybody dancing and leaping for joy, as did David. Now, these festivities, with the vast number of people, the music, the joy, the sacrifices, these festivities lasted 2 weeks. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, it lasts 7 days, or in a sense, 8 days. And to this, these days of celebration, days of dedicating the temple, were added. And so verse 65 says that there were 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. So the dedication of the temple then was a great event, and an even greater event than David's bringing up the ark to Jerusalem, in terms of the number of people who came, in terms of the amount of sacrifices, in terms of the duration. It lasted 2 weeks, 1 week plus the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, on this latter occasion, involving the temple, there was nothing to dampen the joy. Uzzah didn't die, or anything like that. David wasn't mocked by Michael. It was a purely joyous occasion. And I could point out other factors, but they'll wait till later, which indicate that this temple's dedication was even more special than the ark's coming to Jerusalem in the first place. So what happened on that day? How did it begin? Well, the Feast of Dedication began with the priests bringing the ark into the Holy of Holies in verse 3 and following. And the word ark occurs 8 times in the first 9 verses of 1 Kings 8. It stands out. None of the other temple furnishings are even mentioned. And it stands out because the ark, as I said before, was built, the temple was built to house the ark, and until the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies of the temple is not complete. And this placing of the ark in the temple was a sort of consolidation of the holy things, bringing them all together. Now, at this time, there were 3 holy structures. There was the tabernacle of Moses, built at Mount Sinai, which was now in Gibeon, a little town near Jerusalem. And then also there was the tent which David built when he brought the ark up to Jerusalem, a tent to house the Ark of the Covenant. So there were 2 tents. And these 2 tents are both mentioned in 2 Chronicles 1. 2 tents. And now we have a 3rd structure this temple built by Solomon. And God only wills one. So we're now going to consolidate them and bring the holy structures and the holy furnishings in those structures all together into one place. That place is the temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. So what happens? Well, they take the ark from David's tent and they bring the ark into the temple. And then the tabernacle of Moses, it is replaced by Solomon's temple. So that sets the other two, the tent of David and the tabernacle of Moses, that sets them aside. So that one great dwelling place, the temple, stands forth. So there's an element of consolidation of holy things at this point. We should also note, though, that the holy place, the temple, is larger and grander than the two tents of Moses and of David. It is far more outward glory than the lowly tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to be humble and lowly. The temple was designed to be great and glorious. And now the holy place, the temple, is permanent. When you have a tent or a tabernacle, well, it's designed to be put up, taken down, and moved, and then put up and taken down. It's a temporary dwelling place. But temples, they are permanent structures. Permanent structures made of stone. And so Solomon says, verse 13, I have surely built thee, Lord, an house to dwell in, a settled place. A settled place for thee to abide in forever. Now, of course, the earthly temple which Solomon built was destroyed by the Babylonians. But it was a picture of the great temple in heaven. And that's the settled place where God always dwells. And it was shadowed in the temple which Solomon built. So this is another reason why Solomon chose the Feast of Tabernacles as the time for dedicating the temple. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel dwelled in huts or booths, temporary shelters. And now God is going to dedicate the temple at this time. That is, he's going to show that I'm going to dwell in a permanent structure made of stone when all Israel is surrounding Jerusalem in booths, underscoring the point of the permanency of the temple. And when Israel was dwelling in booths or huts at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would be reminded that this was their abode when they moved through the wilderness. And all that time, God was dwelling in a tabernacle or tent. And so now we have this permanent structure, as opposed to the tents we're dwelling in, or the tabernacle in which God dwelt all the preceding years. Now we have a settled place where God will abide forever. So what happened on that first day of dedication? Well, all have assembled at Solomon's command on the seventh month. And then the priests take up the ark according to verse 3. Now Numbers 4 verse 15 says that Levites carry the ark. And a specific sort of Levite, the Levite who is of the family of Kohath. But here it says, priests carry the ark. Well, the priests were of a special family within the family of Kohath. So they were Levites anyway. And they were Kohathites. But they were a special type of Kohathite. They were priests, an even holier family within Kohath. And this idea of priests carrying the ark and not Levites is really new. Because if you cast your mind back to the sermons we had on the ark in the book of Joshua, the priests were the one who carried the ark and then stopped in the middle of the River Jordan, not the Levites there. And the priests were the ones who carried the ark when Israel encircled Jericho. So I say again, this was nothing new. And this time, unlike the last time the ark has been moved, at this time the priests and Levites not only brought up the ark, that was the priestly job, but the priests and Levites brought up the Mosaic tabernacle. They brought it up, along with its holy vessels, and they stored the tabernacle and its holy vessels in one of the little side rooms around the outside of the temple. Because its day has passed away, and now the temple must stand forth alone. and the tent which David made to house the ark, it may also have been stored in one of the rooms around the temple, but we're not expressly told. So the ark then is carried up from Mount Zion in Jerusalem to Mount Moriah, another mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. And the ark was carried by the priests into the holy place of the temple, the largest section of it, and then into the Holy of Holies. This region was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. That would have been about 10 yards by 10 yards by 10 yards. A perfect cube. The perfection of the dwelling place of God. And in this Holy of Holies, about 10 yards or 10 meters cubed, Solomon had built, using Hiram, two huge angels, which were fixed to the floor and made of gold. These two angels pointed toward each other and looked down, and then in comes the ark, and the ark was set in between the two angels. And of course, the ark has on the top of its mercy seat two other angels, smaller angels, looking in and down. So we have the ark with the angels looking in and down, and then over them, rooted to the floor, on either side, these two other angels looking in and looking down. And verse 9 indicates that there was nothing in the ark except the tables of stone. Sometimes the golden pot containing the manna is mentioned in connection with the ark. Other times it's Aaron's rod that budded. And they are said to be in the ark. Now, how do you put this together? There's nothing in the ark but the tables of stone, and then other places which say that the golden pot and the rod are also in the ark. Well, you can do it logically. You can do it two ways. Either somebody took them out. They were in there originally, and somebody took them out, perhaps the Philistines or perhaps the people at Beth Shemesh. Or the other way, and this is the way most people go, such as Matthew Henry, the other way is to see that when the other items, like the golden pot and the rod that budded, were said to be in the ark, that the preposition there can mean by the ark, or at the ark, or before the ark, but not specifically in the ark. And that's the way I read it. So the only thing in it was the two tables of stone. So the priests come, set the ark in the Holy of Holies, and then they leave. Walk out, and then they leave the holy place, and as soon as their feet, as it were, are outside the holy place, then the glory descends. It came to pass, verse 10, when the priests were gone out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, the temple, both the two main chambers, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God came in his glory, the cloud called the Shekinah. Now, this cloud was a miraculous cloud. It wasn't a cloud of incense that had been put on the altar of incense. That's not the idea. It's not smoke from the altar of burnt offering. It's a cloud. Verse 12 says this is a particularly thick, dark, and black cloud. And yet when verse 11 refers to the glory of the Lord filling this place, we most naturally think of light, a bright and burning light, something that's very dark and also filled with light and impenetrable that you just can't see, and it fills you with awe. This is the same cloud which descended in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was built and completed and all the instruments and furnishings were put inside it. This is the same cloud which led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. This is the same cloud which came down on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. Now, what's the idea of this glorious cloud symbolizing the presence of God? First of all, it implies divine approval. God approves that the ark has been brought up by the right people. That the ark has been brought up the right way, using the staves. God approves of the temple which Solomon has built according to the plans which God gave David. And God approves that this ark has been brought by these people in this way into the holy place which was built in the temple. And now God causes the Shekinah cloud to come down upon the temple to approve of that temple and the ark in the same way that he sent the Shekinah glory down upon the tabernacle which Moses built in Exodus 40. That's one idea. God says, I approve of this. The second idea is now that God dwells in the tabernacle. He puts his name and he puts his glory upon this building. And that is also the same idea when the cloud came down upon the tabernacle in Exodus 40. God says, I'm going to dwell in the tabernacle. And now with this cloud, God says, I'm going to dwell in the temple. And so we know that the tabernacle has passed away, and now God's special dwelling place is the temple. Then, of course, not only the ideas of approval, divine approval, and divine dwelling in this temple, but this cloud also indicates that God would want his people to fear him and to worship him with awe. And so Solomon says in verse 12, after this cloud comes and the priests can't get near the temple, Solomon says in verse 12, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Don't think that this is some strange thing. God had said that he was going to do this. Don't think that this means that God is angry with you and is going to destroy you. No, he said that he would do this as a sign of his favor, as the succeeding verses make clear. What's the significance of all this? As I've said, this is the high point in the history of the ark in the Old Testament. Moreover, this day is the high point in all the history of Old Testament Israel. This is the peak. The days of David and Solomon were the most glorious. And this day of the dedication of the temple was the most glorious of all those days. See, if you think of the things that have happened up to this date, David, for the first time, all Palestine has been conquered and the surrounding areas are in subjection to him. David achieved that. And then Solomon consolidated those gains and he no longer had to do as much fighting. He was a man of peace because everyone accepted his rule because he was even more powerful than his father. And this is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham in Old Testament and typical terms. God said he was going to give him the land. And now Israel really occupies and possesses and rules over the land. And then, in further development, the temple is built by Solomon. And now, the temple itself is complete because the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. And to understand more fully what this means, we need to grasp the idea of graded holiness, as it's called in the Old Testament, graded holiness. Palestine is the holiest place of all the countries in the world in Old Testament days. Within Palestine, Judah is the holiest of the tribes, because it's the royal tribe. Within Judah, Jerusalem is the holiest city. And within the city of Jerusalem, the holiest building is the temple. And within the temple, the holiest place is the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies, the holiest place is the Ark of the Covenant. And so here, with this idea of graded holiness, places being even more holy in Old Testament days, we get to the very heart. That Ark in the holy place of the temple is the very heart of Israel, the heart of the church, the heart of the kingdom of God, the center and life spring of the whole. That Ark in the Holy of Holies. It's where the kingdom of God is most centralized on earth. And what's in the ark? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, therefore, at this point in Israel's history, most distinctively and clearly, the Ten Commandments in the ark are at the heart of the nation and the kingdom of God in Israel. Which means that at this stage, the justice and righteousness of God is enshrined at the heart of the nation. This is why we have verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the Ten Commandments at the very heart of the nation. These Ten Commandments are called in verse 21 the covenant. Solomon says, I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord. These two tables are the covenant of the Lord in the sense that they show to us our part in the covenant. To love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves as the expression of gratitude because God brought us out of Egypt. So here's the Ten Commandments at the heart of the nation and kingdom of God. With the ark at the heart of the nation and the kingdom of God, then not only the Ten Commandments, but atonement. The blood atonement is at the very heart of the nation. It's where the life of the nation comes from. Now, if we had the law alone at the heart of the nation, all of Israel would perish because they've broken that law. With the mercy seat, it's at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. David is speaking. He calls the Holy of Holies, quote, the place of the mercy seat. It is in this cubic place, this special room at the center of the people of God's existence. The place of the mercy seat. That's what the Holy of Holies is. The place of the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ, his blood, is typified as the blood which is sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. In fact, Romans 3 verse 25 calls Christ our propitiation, or more literally, our mercy seat. So the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the kingdom of God when the ark is in the Holy of Holies. And that's the way it should be in churches today. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the place where we know the mercy of God and forgiveness and hope, and the place through which we know God at the very heart of this fellowship and at the heart of every church. Of course, all this means too that the throne of God is at the very heart of Israel and of God's kingdom, because the ark is God's throne. Upon this throne, the invisible God represents to us his rule over everything for the sake of the church. And now the ark is at the very heart of Israel's life. And that's why everybody's singing and rejoicing. And that's why all these sacrifices, and that's why everybody has to come. God, in typical form, is going to come and rule in the heart of our nation. And just by the way, beside the temple was the king's palace. Those are the two focal points, if you can talk of two points, in the land of Israel, the Old Testament theocracy. And how does God rule? God rules in justice from this ark, because the Ten Commandments are in the ark. And how does God rule? God rules in mercy, because of the mercy seat on top of the ark and the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why I say again that this is not only the highest and greatest day in Old Testament history for the ark, but this is the greatest day in Old Testament history of the whole lot. Because the throne of God and the Ten Commandments and the atoning work of Christ is at the heart of the whole nation in the temple. Now today, Jesus Christ has ascended. He has ascended and gone up to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is typified by last week's sermon, David bringing up the ark to Jerusalem. And now, Christ's ascension is, as it were, not only to the heavenly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly temple. And that means that righteousness and mercy are in him and in him alone of all the people and in all the places of the earth. That's where righteousness and mercy dwells. And he is on the throne, ruling over the universal church of Christ, justice and in mercy. And so all the people rejoiced. With this established, we're in a position to consider the significance of other elements of that day. Solomon prays in his great high priestly prayer, as it were. Solomon prays chiefly that the prayers which are made to the temple are heard. He prays, in other words, for the prayers of the people of God. That pictures the intercessory work of Jesus Christ our King. And he says that these people, the people of God in after days, should pray towards the temple. Pray towards the temple. When there's no justice in the land, pray towards the temple and God will rectify things. When Israel has been defeated in battle, pray towards the temple and God will answer. When drought hits the land, or famine, or plague, pray towards the temple. When you're taken into captivity in a far-off land, pray towards the temple. You say, that sounds a bit heathenish. That sounds like the Muslims. You have to pray towards Mecca. You see, you've got to understand the typology of the temple and the holy place and the ark. Praying towards the temple. What's at the heart of the temple? The holy place. The most holy place. What's at the heart of that? The ark. Pray towards the ark. Pray for the justice and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Pray for mercy through the blood of the cross. Pray towards the throne of God. God will hear your prayers. That's the same in every age. And verse 30 says, of 1 Kings chapter 8, that when the people shall pray towards this place, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. The Old Testament Hebrews never understood that God heard prayer literally from that Holy of Holies. But this was typical of the dwelling place of God in heaven. They pray towards the ark and the Holy of Holies, and then God hears from heaven and answers their prayers. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Then if you look at verses 41 to 43, Solomon prays for the prayers of the stranger, the Gentile, who somehow or other, in Old Testament days, heard of the truth of the God of Israel. And Solomon prays, Lord, hear his prayer too, those that are far off. And then if you look at verse 60, Solomon prays thus, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. So alongside this intense particularity, one particular spot on the earth where God especially dwells, we have at the other time a strong assertion of God's universal reign. Solomon's praying here for the prayers of Gentiles offered up in the name of Jesus Christ. Then too we ought to note that this day, the day of the dedication of the temple, was a day of great blessing. Day of great blessing. Solomon blessed the people blessed the king, and when Christ ascends up on high to the Jerusalem and the temple which is above, Psalm 68 says that he gave gifts to man. And thus verse 66 says that the people went away blessing the king, and they went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So all the reign of Solomon was a reign of riches and prosperity and peace, because Christ was at the heart of the nation. And when Israel in after days went on pilgrimage, and we sang about that in Psalm 122, they joyed unto the house of God, go up they said to me, they were thinking also of the testimony right at the heart of the Israel of God. Let us pray.